I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm certainly not going to preach the whole chapter, but it is on the theme. So let me read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 14 in verse 1. Paul writes to us, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? But you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. For I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is certainly an engaging text that is before us. It is a text that in itself does not cause conflict, but it touches all manner of things that do. So we seek your blessing. We seek that we would seek your kingdom, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. May those be our things by the Spirit's blessing in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It has been a bit since we were in Romans with detour for Easter and presbytery meeting and other things, one thing or another. It's been about a month since we were in Romans, so we're back to our work in this book. I'll give you the simple outline, the very, very, very simple outline of Romans. It has three basic blocks. The first eight chapters of Romans tell us the gospel. The bad news of everyone being dead in trespasses and sins, and the good news that any that have faith in Jesus Christ are restored to God in him, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The second major block of the book of Romans is chapters 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul explores the relationship of this gospel that is going out to Jew and Gentile alike and is being embraced, particularly by Gentiles and not Jews. How does that relate to the promises to Israel that are across the entire Old Testament? How do those things work together? He explored those. And then beginning at chapter 12 and essentially to the end of the book, Paul begins to explore the practical outworkings of believing the gospel. That is, if you have believed the gospel, you are in Jesus Christ, then what will it look like? And so in 12 and 13, he looked at it in terms of relation. Those who believe the gospel in relation to God, they will worship. In relation to themselves, they will have a sober self-assessment. In relation to their brothers and sisters, they will honor them. Their enemies, they will serve. They will submit to authority, and they'll love everyone. See, that's just two chapters right there in a nutshell. At chapter 14, Paul slows down and spends not just this chapter, actually this chapter and into chapter 15, exploring one particular aspect of what it means to live the Christian life. And that thing that he is exploring is the tension that arises because of different opinions. You see that verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The Greek word dialogismos can be, you can translate it opinions, scruples, judgments, reasonings, thoughts, thinking. You can even in some places doubts, questions. But this context, opinions or judgments is the clear meaning of the word. What do we do when Christians who are, they're both Christians, they're in the same place, that is the same church, and they don't agree about something? What are we to do with those things? How ought Christians govern themselves when our opinions or our judgments don't align? Six parts this morning. I know, you're terrified. Six. Think of it as a pizza. If you cut a pizza into four parts or six parts or eight parts, it's still the same pizza. Don't be afraid. Though I did have a week off, so it might be a bigger pizza. Anyway, six parts as we think about differing opinions. Start here. There are boundaries. Number one, boundaries. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. He says accept. He doesn't say tolerate or endure. He does say accept. So plainly, inside the faith, there is to be an allowance of differences of some kind. But before we get to any of those things, we should recognize that there are boundaries outside of which we can't go. How do we know that? Well, we don't know it as much from this passage, but we know it from the whole of Scripture. We know it from many things that Paul says. So Paul says gentler things, like in 1 Corinthians, he says there are doctrines of first importance. There is a doctrinal boundary. There are things that all Christians must believe. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15, there are doctrines of first importance. That is that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised according to the Scriptures. So those are cardinal things. Peter says that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus says there is but one way to his Father, him. So there's a hard doctrinal boundary, and Paul draws it very forcibly. For instance, somebody has given me a gift in my Bible here. Very nice. Paul draws that boundary very forcibly in the book of Galatians when he says in Galatians chapter 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So there's a doctrinal boundary which must hold all Christians together. in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we might also say that there is a lived boundary. We speak of doctrine and life. There are things by that put us outside or beyond the pale. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he tells the Thessalonians to avoid those who are leading an unruly life. You put some separation, put some daylight between you and those who live an unruly life. He says, again, more forcefully in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, he writes to the Corinthians, they have a person in their congregation who is living a scandalously immoral life. And Paul is scandalized. And he's scandalized that they are not scandalized by this wholly immoral life. And he says, put the man out. Put the man out. So there are boundaries. But now accept the one who is weak in faith. Inside those boundaries, there's a place where we may differ. Secondly, what is the character of these differences? Well, be sure that it's not a matter of taste. It's not a matter of taste. I like dark chocolate. Some of you, bizarrely, like milk chocolate more than dark chocolate. I don't know why you would do that. And some of you, I'm ashamed to say, actually think white chocolate is a thing that should be legal. But those are all actually immaterial. Those are differences, literally, differences of taste. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about matters of taste. He is talking about matters of conviction, of right and wrong. He's not just saying that some of you don't like to eat meat. He's saying that some of you think it's sinful to eat meat. That's a radically different thing. If I told you it was a sin to eat white chocolate, that's a radically different thing. I just think it's gross. That's a matter of taste. But these are matters of conviction. The whole language of this passage is a framing of those who are weak or strong in the faith. It is a matter of what we do unto the Lord. These are not matters of taste. But these are matters of moral conviction. Some of these things are better than others. That because they are moral conviction. My preference in chocolate there is no standard that I'm aligning to other than myself. That's not a moral issue. But these things are appealing, strong and weak, is to say that some of these judgments that people come to are closer, truly closer, are farther away from the will of God. That's why they're strong or weak. That's why one is better than the other. But we are to accept, he says, those who are weak. And he says there in verse 1, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. Not for the purpose of passing judgment. Or I think the ESV says not to quarrel. Lord willing, we'll explore that another time. For the moment, what is he saying? Is not only am I to accept them, but I'm not to accept them on probation. That is, I'm to accept somebody who is weak in faith, but I'm not to accept them simply that I can bend them to comply with my opinions. I may hope that they will come to what I consider to be a better opinion. But I'm not to be accepting them only so that I can then have a conflict with them about their judgments. These are moral matters, or matters of moral conviction. Let me be clear, this isn't a justification for relativism. All opinions are not equal. All judgments are not equal. That's why he uses the language of strong and weak. They're not all equal. You may not know which side of a judgment of an issue is the better position, but presumably you know that one of them is. The pastors get these questions all the time. We're frequently asked, pastors are frequently asked by somebody who discovers a controversy. They discover there's a controversy in the church. They discover that some people believe you should only sing psalms and other people think you should sing psalms and hymns. Or they discover They want to know about charismatic gifts. So they want to know about the Baptists and the Presbyterians. They want to know about infant baptism. They come to a controversy and they don't know. And so they say, Pastor, which one? Solve it for me. Which we do, of course. Sometimes. You may not know which is the strong or the weak, the better or the worse. But if it's a moral matter, you know that there is. You know that there is. God is not a relativist. Paul is not saying all opinions are equally valid or equally useful. He's saying that there are better and worse. Let me just give you a pro tip from an experienced Christian, in case you're wondering. Everybody is strong. I've never met anybody who didn't think they were in the strong camp on every issue. Every single issue. Everybody is sure if they've got an opinion, if they're not still ambiguous or ambivalent on the issue, if they come to a conclusion, they're sure they're on the strong side. You should tuck that little observation away as you think about how you deal with people with whom you differ. Everyone is sure they're in the strong side. Third thing, let's look at some examples. Consider the boundaries, the characters. Paul gives us two examples. He gives us the example of diet and days. So in terms of diet, apparently there were those in Rome that were adopting vegetarianism. Why were they becoming vegetarian? I don't know. I have no idea why they were. I mean, both by personal preference, but also by reading. I don't know why they are adopting vegetarianism. People have offered all kinds of speculations. In Corinth, there were those who would not eat some meat because of its association with idols, that it may have been offered to idols. And so some people think that that's what is going on here. I don't think that's what's going on here because he doesn't say anything at all about idols. He's just speaking about those who won't eat meat, of those who only eat vegetables. And incidentally, he's probably writing Romans from Corinth. So it seems to me if it was the same, he would have mentioned it. Some speculate that these might actually be Jews who at this point they don't believe that they can get kosher meat. That is not just, obviously they're not going to eat pig or anything like that, but they're not even sure that the meat that is clean in nature will have been prepared in a way or slaughtered in a way that would satisfy their Jewish rules. Could be that, but again, Paul's not shy about naming things as a Jewish influence. So I doubt it's that. It could simply be that there are those in Rome, like there have been across the ages, who come to a conviction that killing animals for food is not good, that to kill, to take any life, not just human life, is wrong and should be avoided. That's a view that has been known from the East to the West. I know the Pythagoreans were vegetarians, and they were centuries before Paul. So maybe there is something like that going on in Rome. I don't know. My guess, if I had to guess, is that this is some form of asceticism, religious asceticism. You know, many, many religions have the idea that we draw closer to God by self-denial. Christianity has a good measure of that. I mean, if you've ever fasted, it's the same idea of a denial of the flesh, a putting aside of pleasures can, even if only for a season, can cause you or help you to draw close to God. And it could be that these, some in Rome have decided that a simpler life, a more austere life has driven them to choose. I don't know. That would be my guess. But for whatever reason, they have that. And then he also throws in, and I think this one is perhaps more interesting to us, he mentions days. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Well, that's awkward, isn't it, as a Presbyterian? As someone, back of your hymnal, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a whole chapter on the Lord's Day. We have catechism questions about setting aside the Lord's Day. Oh, that's awkward. One person regards one day above another. Maybe we are the weak one. That's what many people who don't hold our doctrine of the Lord's Day, of setting Sunday apart, many that reject our doctrine would bring me to this verse. Romans 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. And they would probably, if they're thoroughgoing, would cite not only that verse, but they would take me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul is in great dudgeon with the Galatians, and he says of them, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." And then they might just cap it off by taking me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And those who would reject the doctrine that we propound of setting the Lord's Day aside would say, I think the Bible is against you. Obviously, I'm strong. I can't be wrong. I'm in the strong camp. That's right. We're always in the strong camp. Everybody is. But let me tell you why I don't think these verses, just as an aside, I don't want to make too much of this, but let me tell you why I don't think these verses actually address that. I would start with this. What do you get to before you get to Romans, Galatians, or Colossians? Well, essentially, you get to the rest of the Bible. And it is from the rest of the Bible that I am already persuaded before I get to these verses that there is something to be said for one day in seven that is rooted first in creation. It's not rooted in Judaism, and it's not rooted in the law. Judaism and the law are a reflection upon creation, where one day in seven was set apart. It is rooted in creation. It has reference to creation. It also incidentally has reference to redemption. You can see that in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. But not only that, our Lord Jesus seems to have distinguished a day. I don't mean simply that in his earthly ministry he was a Sabbatarian, which he most certainly was. It was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath, etc. But in his new kingdom that he establishes, he seems to distinguish the first day of the week by resurrecting on the first day of the week, as we're told by Matthew, and we're told by Mark, and we're told by Luke, and we're told by John. All four of them, despite a host of differences, tell us it was early on the first day of the week that he rose. And then John tells us that he waits to the first day of the next week to appear again to his disciples. It's on the first day of the week, Pentecost, that he pours out the Spirit. He seems to be distinguishing that day. And then that doesn't just seem to be a judgment of Presbyterians. It seems to be an apostolic judgment, a Pauline judgment, because as we see Paul's practice in Acts 20, he's meeting on the first day of the week. As we see his reference to his practice in numerous churches in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, when you gather on the first day of the week. So for all those reasons, when I come to these verses, I'm already persuaded that there is a setting aside of the first day of the week. And so I don't think that these verses are actually addressing that. I think they're addressing something else, namely the Jewish practices of, you notice that most of those verses, it talks about festivals and new moons. And where it says a Sabbath day in Colossians, it's actually, the Greek is Sabbaths, plural. I think that many of the Jewish Christians of that first century, having grown up under the full Jewish calendar with Passover and Sukkot and Hanukkah and all manner of days and weeks and festivals, where you don't just shut that off. That's how their whole calendar is built. And so they were continuing to observe these things as Christians, keeping the Passover with Christ our Passover in the line. I think that's what's in view. Now, here's the great thing about this morning. Let me just assume that somebody in the room is saying, yeah, Pastor, you are blowing smoke. You are just reading your Presbyterianism right into Paul. Great. I'm glad you think that this morning. Then you must accept me in the weakness of my faith, as I accept you in your inability to do integrated biblical study. You know, we can accept each other in the weakness of our faith, because we're both in the strong camp. So it still works. I know that will be something in your mind. I don't think that the references here are actually to the weekly Lord's Day. But in some sense, it doesn't matter. Some were observing days and some were not. Now, those are Paul's examples. I don't think it's an exhaustive list. Christians have had different judgments about all manner of things, about alcohol, about worship, that is, what can you sing in worship? What can you wear in worship? How often and how should you observe the sacraments of worship? About entertainment and about education. Must your children be homeschooled, Christian school, public school, no school, I don't know. They have differed over birth control, over modesty, over all manner of things. I just heard recently, apparently some Christians didn't agree about COVID. I don't know if that came to any of you. They had different opinions about masks and vaccines and government reach and all the rest. Lots and lots and lots of places where we have differing opinions. Different opinions. We have boundaries, we have the character, we have the example, we have cautions. Cautions. I want you to pay attention to two words that are used in two of our verses, verse 3 and verse 10. Verse 3 says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt or despise. I think the ESV has despise. The one who eats is not to despise the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Or verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Or despise. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We are not to despise or to judge. These two cautions, you notice how he pairs them. They're not exactly the same thing. I think they're actually the perspective of the strong and the weak. I like the way John Murray says it, that we are tempted either to the smile of disdainful contempt or the frown of condemnatory judgment. We either have smile of disdainful contempt or the frown of condemnatory judgment. So since we're all strong, every one of us is in the strong camp on every issue, think about how that works out. It is our temptation when we have a better opinion to despise those who have a lesser opinion. Don't we know that? My Reformed Calvinist brothers and sisters, don't we, with all of our doctrine, aren't we tempted to despise? You remember what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:1? Knowledge makes arrogant. Or perhaps better, as the KJV has it, knowledge puffeth up. Puffs up. Don't we, the Reformed, know something about... You know what our churches are small. We are a small part of the Christian faith, the Reformed faith, and our congregations tend to be smaller, certainly in the OPC. We have very small congregations. And what do we say? Well, we say that's because we have such a refined doctrine. So, it's only the very few, the elite, does our rich, deep doctrine appeal to, not the hoi polloi, you know? That's why our churches are small. Could be. It could be that we're so puffed up we can't get in the door. That's why our churches are small. And there's very little room left once we're all inflated like pufferfish with our full opinion of ourselves. We cannot despise. Make it not just about other churches, but inside the church. I'll give you some examples. Are you an exclusive psalmist? You believe it is your conviction, not your conviction. You know, the Bible teaches that the only thing that we ought to sing in worship are God's psalms. You know that. Excellent. Great. You cannot despise those who don't know. Conversely, if you know that the Bible says that you not only may, but should sing hymns, wonderful. You cannot despise those who haven't seen that yet. It works in both directions. Oh, how about this? Because that's not uncomfortable enough. Let's be more uncomfortable. Do you know that the COVID vaccine was a gift of God, an insight of science that has been very, very helpful, though it may not have been miraculous in what it accomplished, but it has been a great aid in constraining and ending the pandemic? And do you also know that those who don't see that and who are fearful and hesitant about it are scientifically ignorant and have been largely misled by grifter clickbait media? You know that? Well, if you know that, well, good for you for knowing that, but you can't despise those who don't. Conversely, if you know that Big Pharma, in league with big government and the World Economic Forum globalists, have shoved this thing down our throats and have required people to take an experimental vaccine, and not only that, they're working out to training us to be more submissive to government mandates. If you know that, well, good for you for knowing it, but you cannot despise those who don't know it with you. Do you see how this works? If it's inside the boundaries, we must accept one another who are weaker than us. We must. We cannot despise and we cannot judge. We cannot judge others. You know how that works. The person who is constrained in their views, so Paul uses the language of those who are weak eat only vegetables, but he also makes reference later on to those who don't drink wine, so that one is more accessible to us. I am persuaded, I think Paul is persuaded, I think the Bible is persuaded, we are free to drink alcohol in moderation. I think that is the strong opinion. But what is the temptation of those who are weak, who do not see that, who do not have that liberty? Their temptation when they see a brother or sister who is moderately using alcohol is to judge them, to condemn them, either for the use at all or for the fleshliness or the worldliness or the naivete, the playing with fire. Well, I realize you're not a falling down drunk now, but you don't know where it might go. And so they're tempted to that judgment. If you know something that somebody else doesn't, you're tempted to despise them. If somebody else is exercising a freedom that you don't have, you are tempted to judge them. And Paul says, don't. Don't. We can't. We can't. Cautions. A commendation. Fifthly, a commendation. I have this novel opinion that I didn't enjoy the COVID years. I know that makes me a maverick. Everybody else had a great time. There's a number of reasons that I did not enjoy the COVID years. The number one reason will always be that because of the COVID restrictions, the last month of my mother's life, she was in a hospital bed alone. And I was unable to enter her room. That will always be number one. Forgive me. The second reason I hated the COVID years is because as the pastor of a church, I couldn't just ignore all the debates about masks and mandates and public gatherings. I couldn't just say, I had to deal with those things. What is the relationship of church and state and all that stuff? That would be the second reason that I hated the COVID years. In our little congregation, we had all kinds of views. I use the spectrum of COVID cautious to COVID cavalier. We had people probably a little beyond the ends of the spectrum and every spot in between. And if you're in the leadership of the church, then you get to be right there at the middle. And because we are what we are, we're not a gardening club, and we're not a liberal church. We are serious Christians. People didn't just have opinions. They had conscience-born convictions. So it wasn't just a preference for many about masks or vaccines or government. It wasn't just a preference. It was a conviction that was weighing on their conscience. And so some felt like we were going too far in complying with the government, and some thought we were not doing nearly enough at one point or another. That was all. That's what I hated about that year plus, is it was, I'm just sick of talking about it. But here's what I loved. It's not a silver lining, it's a golden lining out of that. I saw this passage come to life, this and similar passages, because I saw people with convictions seeking to accept those who they thought were weak in faith. So at one part or another, I saw those who hated masks, who thought that they were stupid, either in theory, the whole idea was dumb, or even if the idea isn't dumb, the practice was dumb. And even more importantly, they felt that the masks were an impediment to their God duty, their duty to God to worship. And yet I saw them saying, the session is asked, and we've got a whole congregation, they put on the mask. And they came to worship. And then in another part of our COVID saga, when we began to shed some of those things faster than some people thought we should, I saw them bend their preferences, their convictions, because there is a larger thing than themselves. And that's beautiful. It wasn't just tastes. It was people saying, I have a conviction, I have a judgment, I have an idea of what is right and what is wrong. I have a sense that I must worship God and my worship is impeded. I have a sense that I must love my neighbor, and I'm not doing that if we're too cavalier. These are not trifling ideas. But they're not the ultimate. My personal conviction isn't the ultimate idea. And I saw many members of our congregation embodying the ethic of this passage. Trying very hard not to despise the other or to judge. And I'll just tell you, that was beautiful. Commendation is not usually a part of a sermon, but I commend our congregation for that fact. Last, sixth point, an encouragement. I don't know what's next. It's either COVID-25 or it's monkey avian flu pox. I don't know. Or it's something that isn't health related. I don't know. I don't know what's coming next that will divide us. I just know that something is coming that will divide us. It is the fallen world. One day, I believe, the Lord is going to give us a building, and then we can just fall out like crazy over the color of the carpet, or how much we should spend on new windows, or what, you know, all kinds of things we can just, I also hope that one day we're going to have a second pastor. I don't mean one to replace me, but to work beside me. And we can disagree like crazy about that. Here's a great one. Don't you think we need yet another hymnal? I think we should get it. Okay. That has been a success every time we've changed hymnals. I didn't know people felt so strongly about the blue or the red or the... I don't know. I don't know what's coming. I just know that something will come. And I give you this exhortation or encouragement. You must seek to hold your convictions. Doesn't mean that you have to hold your conviction permanently. You should hold your convictions and then do two things. One is you should examine your convictions. When your convictions are challenged, The vegetarians in Rome needed to be challenged. Paul is not requiring them to change, but he is challenging them when he says, "But he who is weak eats vegetables only." When the apostle tells you that the camp that you're in is the weak camp, that challenges you. Now, I don't have, and nobody in this room has apostolic authority to tell you about some of your disputed opinions with that authority that you're in the weak camp. But we may have just the authority to tell you in our judgment, in light of Scripture, on this opinion, that opinion, another opinion, that you're in the weak camp. You should examine those things. But you may still. You may examine them and say, "I still think what I think." Then you after you've examined them, you then need to hold them with love. You cannot despise. You cannot judge inside the boundaries, which are pretty stark. The things that put us outside of fellowship are serious matters. They are denying the person and work of Jesus Christ, denying the gospel, embracing gross immoral sin. If somebody is inside those boundaries, as flawed or as foolish as some of their convictions may be, we have to love each other as we have, my great joy. I can't imagine how fun this would be to preach if we hadn't. I just exhort you to continue in the faith. Mindful of what Paul says. We're not seeking our kingdom. What kingdom are we seeking? Verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not eating and drinking. It's not masks and mandates. It's not politics and party. It's not my opinions. It's joy in the Holy Spirit. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're seeking. We're seeking it in Jesus Christ, and as we proclaim Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, and I do thank you for your goodness to us in this place. I believe that I can say rightly that as unpleasant as some of the past few years have been in terms of stress on the church, that we are a better church for it. We are a better people of God because you have, in your providence, pushed us to a place that we must exercise the very virtues that are set before us in this passage. And I am very thankful for the degree that we have, and I pray, Father, that we would continue to do so in whatever stresses or difficulties may come to us yet. I'm thankful for this place, thankful for your Spirit amongst us. Pray that it would only abound to your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.